Well, good morning and happy Easter. I pray that you are having a good morning as you are watching this video on Easter morning. It struck me that this is very similar to that first Easter, the first resurrection day, the day after the Sabbaths, the day when the disciples and most of the people who had been followers of Christ were huddled in their homes, fearful, worried, anxious, discouraged. Maybe that's where you are this morning. I pray not. This is going to be an Easter like none of us have ever experienced in our life. And it's going to be very different from the traditional Easter that we have at our church. Normally, we would have an early service at 8 o'clock, celebration service, followed by a delicious breakfast that the men would cook at about 9 o'clock, ham and French toast and man, I can almost smell it and taste it. Since 1974, this will be the first Easter morning that we didn't have that kind of schedule and a breakfast. So I hope you have a good breakfast at your home. I hope you're spending good time with your family, and I appreciate you taking time to watch this video. I pray that this will be an encouragement and a blessing to you. The other concern is that why we are meeting separately in our homes, we're not meeting together because of the coronavirus, COVID-19. You know, we have not canceled services for very many reasons. There have been some very bad snowstorms. We've canceled services just a few times. But we are under government direction to not hold meetings, and so we are trying to abide by that. We're trying to be good neighbors. We're trying to be sensitive and careful of your health. And so this is what we're doing. Hopefully this is going to be an alternative that you will be able to enjoy and that the Lord will use to minister to you. And we pray that he will be glorified through all this time. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we just want to thank you so much for what we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Father, after that terrible event of the crucifixion, when Jesus hung on that cross for 6 long, terrible hours, bearing not only the grueling, terrible physical pain of the crucifixion, but bearing also all of the sins of the world. Father, we can't imagine. We cannot imagine what that must have been like. We are so grateful, Father, that that wasn't the end of the story. His body was laid in a tomb. He said that he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And Father, then came Sunday. I just pray, Father, that we will sense a bit of the joy that filled the disciples' hearts once they realized, finally realized, that Jesus really was alive. I pray, Father, that you will cause us to rejoice over that same truth this morning. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about the events of our current limitation and restrictions, how discouraging it is, how sad it is, how frustrating it is, I'm not sure why, but my mind went to a 1960s musical called MAME. I don't know why, except there were some similarities. The musical MAME is set in 1929, the fall of the year. The stock market crash has just occurred, and the main character, Auntie MAME, has just been rendered poverty-stricken. She's been totally become broke. And everybody around her is discouraged and depressed and fretful. And it occurs to Mame that they need something to cheer them up. And so there's this song, "We Need a Little Christmas," right this very moment. And she decides that what they need, even though it's only fall, it's not Christmas season yet, what they need is to get out the Christmas decorations and make everything look bright and cheerful. And that'll help. We need a little Christmas. Well, I'm not exactly sure why I thought of that, but It seems to me that there are some similarities. That we're going through a very discouraging time, a time of great anxiety and worry, and many people are concerned. And it occurred to me, we need a little joy. We need a little Christmas, but what we have got is Easter. And so I'm thinking we need a little Easter joy. And so as I was thinking about what to share with you this morning, I thought, I want to think about all of the joy that comes to our lives, that comes to our spiritual lives, the spiritual benefits that we receive because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want us to think about the joys of resurrection. The joys of His resurrection. We're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture, and it's not my goal this morning to try to do an in-depth, detailed theological discussion of each of these passages. It's going to be kind of superficial, flitting by, taking up a couple of thoughts and moving on. What I do want to do is share with you the breadth of the joy that we should have. What are some of the reasons that we should be joy-filled, that we should not allow the season that we're in, the restrictions that we're enduring, to rob us of the joy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read a lengthy passage here, and we'll be reading several passages, none of them quite so long. But I want to read this resurrection account, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. I want to suggest to you the first joy of the resurrection is the joy of the empty tomb. Can you imagine what the disciples of Jesus had been going through? Jesus said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So for those 3 days and three nights, the disciples have been huddled in fear, worried that maybe they're next, that the Roman soldiers or the Jewish leaders are going to come and drag them away, haul them before a kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, bring them before Pilate, and that they will be ordered executed as well. Can you imagine the fear? See, I don't think we can comprehend what it was like for them, because ever since you have ever heard of the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, you've known that he rose again from the dead. You've known that. And so even though there is great grief and sorrow, and as we ponder the death of Christ on the cross, we must be very sober and respectful and worshipful and awestruck by that. But we know that's not the end of the story. And so even though it's incredibly sad, we know that Easter, the resurrection day, the offering of the first fruits, the raising of the first fruits is coming. We know that. But the disciples didn't. They should have. I think I've counted 7 different occasions when Jesus told the disciples that they were going to Jerusalem, he was going to be delivered over to the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles and crucified and rise again the third day. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Interesting, later in Matthew, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate, and they wanted to have a guard so that they could keep Jesus in the tomb, because they remembered he promised that he was going to rise from the dead, but the disciples didn't. Isn't that ironic? So when the women came to the tomb, they didn't come to celebrate a resurrected Lord. They came with spices to finish the embalming process. It had to be rushed because they needed to get the bodies into the tomb before sundown, because the next day was a high holy day. They came prepared to anoint a dead body, to embalm a dead body. And they get there and the stone's rolled away. There's an angel sitting on the stone. He tells them, "Don't be afraid. Why seek you the living among the dead? He is risen, just as he said." And they were confused. They were disturbed. But it says that they went away quickly with fear and great joy. Can you imagine the joy that must have filled those disciples' hearts? And then later that evening, when Jesus appeared in the room where they were, locked room, Jesus appeared, no one opened the door, because that's what resurrection bodies can do. Jesus is alive. The joy of the empty tomb. You know, other religions have great leaders that they follow and that they say were great men. But you know what? All of them are still in their grave. Jesus alone rose from the dead. Jesus' tomb alone is empty. That sets him apart from every other religious leader or teacher that you could ever imagine. He's alive. He's alive. The joy of the empty tomb. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In his opening introduction to the letter of Romans, the Apostle Paul discusses the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 1 with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to see two things in this passage. The first I want you to see is the joy of fulfilled promises. When Paul introduces the gospel about Jesus Christ that includes his death and resurrection, he says that this gospel, verse 1, was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we think about promises of Jesus, many times we think primarily of the promises of his coming, his birth. We think of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child. Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. We think of Micah 5:2 and the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So we think about promises in the Old Testament of Jesus coming, and they're promises of Jesus' death. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. But if you go on in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about this one who is going to bear the sins of the world and going to die, dividing the booty among others. He's going to be alive after that. The resurrection is implied in Isaiah 53. But it's even more clearly taught, if you'll just wait while I turn there, Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached from this psalm. Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and the Apostle Paul, in his sermon in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, both quoted this passage as an Old Testament prophecy, not just of the Christ, but an Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection of the Christ. I've mentioned before that the Jews were confused because there were passages in the Old Testament that talked about a conquering, reigning, ruling Messiah. But there were also passages that talked about a suffering, dying Messiah. And they didn't know how to reconcile those two things. So they concluded, the only way they could, that, well, there must be two different Messiahs. There must be the suffering Messiah, and there must be the reigning Messiah. They didn't understand that through the resurrection, Jesus could come first and be the suffering Messiah and die for the sins of the world, and then be raised again to come back in the future as the conquering, ruling, reigning Son of God. It's by the resurrection that those two separate Messiahs, as the Jewish teachers thought, those two separate Messiahs can become one, because after Jesus died, he rose. And that resurrection is prophesied in Isaiah 53. It's prophesied in Psalm 16. Jesus said that Jonah was a figure of the coming resurrection of Christ, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there were Old Testament prophecies about the resurrection of Christ. And that should encourage us, because Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. All those prophecies, all those promises were fulfilled in Jesus. As unlikely as they seemed, as unlikely as it seemed that anybody could rise from the dead, Jesus fulfilled those promises. That gives me hope. That gives me joy. Because the fact that he could fulfill such an unusual, unexpected prophecy as the resurrection means that the promises he's given to me, he can fulfill those too. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He who believes in me shall never perish, but have eternal life. All of those great promises are ratified by the fulfillment of the promise of the resurrection. Because Jesus fulfilled that promise, we can trust him to fulfill the promises he's made to us. What joy that gives us to know that the promises are real and they will be fulfilled. But we also see here in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says, Paul said he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God in power through the resurrection. You know, there are a number of aspects of Christianity that if you want to describe it in this way are make or break issues. One of them is the resurrection. If Jesus isn't alive, it didn't rise from the dead. If he's not alive, Christianity just falls into a heap. The other issue that is a make or break issue is the person of Christ. The person of Christ. The identity. It is so important that the identity of Christ becomes one of the tests of a cult. What does the cult teach about Jesus? That's why Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are labeled cults, because the view they have of Jesus is that he is a lesser being than Almighty Eternal God. The Bible teaches Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God, John 1:1. He's the Son of God. The term Son of means carrying the same characteristics and attributes of. Remember Barnabas? Barnabas was called Son of Encouragement. It was not saying anything about his father. It's talking about his character. Barnabas was an encourager, so he's called Barnabas, Son of Encouragement. Barnabas, Son of Encouragement. Jesus is called Son of God. It's not necessarily talking about his relationship to the Father, that he was the Son. It's talking about the fact that all that God is, Jesus is. Some people say, oh yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great moral leader. He was a martyr to his beliefs. All of those views are inadequate. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke creation into existence. Any view of Jesus that is less than that is a false, heretical view. And Paul says the resurrection proved who Jesus was. Why? Because Jesus raised himself. Sometime take some time and read through John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time at the beginning of his ministry. And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Jews thought, oh, it's taken 40 some years to rebuild this temple. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And John explains, but he was referring to the temple of his body, that he would raise himself. Nobody but God could do that. He was declared the Son of God with power. Want a proof of the deity of Christ? Look no further than the resurrection. The resurrection is proof positive that Jesus really was who he said he was. If you're looking at Romans, turn a few pages, Romans chapter 4, the end of the chapter. We see the joy of the empty tomb, the joy of fulfilled promises, the joy of declared sonship. And now we see the joy of confirmed justification. Start with me in verse 24 of Romans 4. But for our sake also, to whom it was credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now look at verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now the New American Standard does an accurate translation of this. Unfortunately, the King James translation obscured the truth of this passage, verse 25. The King James said he was delivered over for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. And that seems to imply that our justification wasn't complete on the cross, that our justification wasn't complete until Jesus was raised. That's not true. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "It's finished! It's finished!" Because he had fully satisfied the demands of a righteous God for our sin. So it's not that he was raised for our justification. The New American Standard says he was raised because of our justification. Because he had fully paid the price for our sins, because God the Father had perfectly accepted his sacrifice as adequate and sufficient for our sins, there was no need for him to stay dead after he died and paid for our sins. The resurrection is proof that God accepted that payment as payment in full. It's proof that God accepted his payment. He was raised because of our justification. You're justified, acquitted, declared righteous before a holy God. How do you know? Jesus rose from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. We sometimes will sing the song One Day, number 22 in the hymnal, and the chorus says, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified. That's not right. I love that song, but I don't love that chorus line. It wasn't rising he justified, it's rising because we were justified. I don't know how to get those words in and change the words to make it biblical. But that song is not teaching what this verse is supposed to teach. Back in the 1960s, okay, I know, I brought up Mame, the musical from the 1960s. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember a Christian folk singer named Nancy Honeytree. Nancy Honeytree sang a song, and the lines in the song went, clean before my Lord I stand, and in me not one blemish does he see. I'm clean, I'm spotless, I'm without blemish in my standing before the Lord. How do you know? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. It's a done deal. Signed, sealed, delivered. Raised because of our justification. Do you labor with feelings of guilt over sins that you committed before you were saved? Look to the resurrection of Christ, beloved. Because Christ rose from the dead, you can know that you stand justified before God. Those sins have been completely taken away. You stand not just acquitted, saying there's no guilt, but you stand justified, declared righteous. There's a positive benefit on your account. Paul said, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We're justified. How do you know? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because He's alive. May the joy of confirmed justification. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. We have the joy of present liberation from slavery to sin. Pick up on the Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, in order that our body of these sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So let me ask you, beloved, who died? Well, maybe your first thought is, well, of course, Jesus did. Jesus died to pay for our sins. But that's not the end of the story. Somebody else died. The minute you trusted Christ as your Savior, the minute you believed in Him that He died for you and rose again, you died. And you were immediately raised again, a new creature in Christ, to walk in newness of life. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. You're free from slavery to sin. Before you got saved, you were a slave to that sin that indwelt you. It was your master. It said jump, and you said how high. Beloved, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you died to that sin. You were raised again in Him because He was raised. And now you're alive to walk in newness of life. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to the sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead became your resurrection from the dead. You died positionally so that you're free from sin. Those sins that bound you before you became a believer in Christ can no longer bind you. You're no longer a slave to those sins. You've been freed. Does that mean you can't sin anymore? No, it doesn't mean that. You're not perfect yet, but you're freed from slavery. You can walk in newness of life. You can live a life of purity and holiness before God. Verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Don't let sin reign. You died to it. It's no longer your slave. It's no longer your master. You have a new master. Paul talks about that then in Romans 14. Romans 14. Let me start in verse 7. Romans 14, verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That would be meaningless if Jesus was still dead. You can't belong to a dead man. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You see, Romans 6, you died to sin when you accepted Christ as your Savior. Romans 6, the rest of the chapter in Romans 14, you got a new master. You got a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, you and I are accountable to him. But also, you and I can cut each other some slack. Verse 10, why You, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Jesus is our Lord, not each other. We should try to live in such a way so to encourage one another and edify one another. But we are not each other's lords. Each one of us has a Lord, and that Lord is Jesus, not each other. God didn't make me your judge. It's not my job. I have enough trouble taking care of me without thinking that I can stand in judgment over you. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul wrote in Philippians, after talking about Jesus humbling himself to the point of death, even death of the cross, verse 9, Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Why? Because he's alive. Because he's alive. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Jesus is alive, we have the joy of a clear gospel. We have a clear gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. When Paul had been in Corinth, talking about his visit there some 2 or 3 years earlier, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, and yes, you believed in vain. Verse 3, now he's going to tell them what that gospel, verse 1, is, that they had believed, that they had received, by which they were saved. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, point 1, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day, point 2, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. You know, when we look through the Old Testament, it's sometimes difficult to understand. Exactly what did Old Testament people have to believe in order to be saved? Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But exactly what did he believe? He was the God who had chosen Abraham. He was the God who had given promises to Abraham, who is shortly going to make a covenant with Abraham. But it's not really clear what Abraham believed, other than that God had chosen him and given him great promises and was going to take care of him. God was going to fulfill those promises. But whatever it was in the Old Testament that people had to believe, there's no question now. There's no question now. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, the gospel has 2 points. Christ died for our sins. And it's so important, he gives double proof for it. According to the Scriptures, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he was buried. So there's both biblical proof and practical proof of point number 1, Christ died for our sins. Point number 2, Christ rose from the dead. Well, how do you know? According to the Scriptures, there's biblical proof, and he appeared. There's practical proof. So of these 2 points, Paul demonstrates the truth of each of these 2 essential points with both a biblical argument and a practical personal argument. According to the Scriptures, he was buried. According to the Scriptures, and he appeared. What does a person have to believe in order to be saved? Christ died for your sins and rose again. When Paul is talking about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. See, that's the condition. There doesn't need to be any worry, any confusion, any doubt. We have a clear gospel. Those 2 points, Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. As a result of that, then, going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start with me in verse 16. We could read beginning in verse 12. Paul is using a hypothetical case here to try to disprove a teaching that had been going around in the city of Corinth, that there's no resurrection. And so Paul poses a hypothetical case. Well, let's assume there's no resurrection and see where that leads us. And he finds that it leads to a contradiction. It leads to false teaching. So that proves that the hypothesis, there's no resurrection, was false. So pick up with me in the middle of this argument. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, okay, there's that hypothesis that he's going to prove false because it leads to a false conclusion. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why? Because you put your faith in a dead man. What can a dead man do for you? Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins, because if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if he was just a man, he can't save anybody else. He can't forgive anybody else's sins. He would have had sins of his own to pay for. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no resurrection. Christ is not raised. And none of your loved ones who have died are going to be raised either. They're just gone. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And if you're following the course of Paul's argument about this time, you're pretty discouraged until you get to verse 20. Oh, what a shout of rejoicing. What a proclamation of triumph. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Paul had said, if Christ has not been raised, verse 15, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. But that's not true, beloved. Christ is raised from the dead. You're not still in your sins. You've been delivered from your sins. He died for your sins. The Father accepted his payment. He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. He was raised because of our justification. All of these things dovetail together to give us the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven, beloved. What a shout of victory. Verse 20. But now Christ has been risen from the dead. But there's more to follow. Verse 20 through 23. Verse 21, pick up with me there. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. We have not only the joy of sins forgiven, but we have the joy of our promised resurrection. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, he's just the firstfruits. In the Jewish celebration during the week of unleavened bread on that Sunday, the first day of the week, was the offering of first fruits, the very first sprig of greenery that was beginning to green up after the winter. Offering of first fruits. And Paul says, Christ fulfilled the picture that the Old Testament offering of first fruits was pointing toward, because he's the first fruits from those who are among the dead. Well, the fact that he's a first fruit means there's a full harvest to follow. And who's that full harvest to follow? Beloved, that's you and me. Because Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits, our resurrection, our future resurrection is guaranteed. And again, Paul talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about the resurrection, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall be caught up with him together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we always be with the Lord. So whether we die before the Lord comes, or whether we're still around when the Lord comes, in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in an instant, we will be raised. We have that promise because Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first fruit. We also will be raised. And go to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll close. Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have the joy of confident labor for the Lord. This life is not the end. This life is not all that there is. We are going to be raised again just as Jesus was raised. We will be raised again. And so everything we do will follow after us. The work that we have done for the Lord will receive rewards in eternity for it. The Bible talks about crowns. The work that we do for the Lord is not in vain. We think of missionaries sacrificing their lives on foreign fields and giving up the comforts of home and giving up the joys of being near family, and especially on holidays like this, it's particularly hard. That labor is not in vain. They will be rewarded for the work that they have done on behalf of the Lord. They'll be rewarded for Him. They'll be rewarded for their service for Him. They'll be rewarded by Him. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in Him. As we think about and dwell on the resurrection of our Lord, let us rejoice. Rejoice! He is risen. He is risen indeed. And because of that, there's the joy of the empty tomb, the joy of fulfilled promises, the joy of confirmed sonship, the joy of demonstrated justification, sins forgiven, freedom from slavery to sin. Present Lord, clear gospel, resurrection of Christ, our resurrection guaranteed. Rejoice, beloved. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And one day He's coming back for us. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of our precious, crucified, risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit will just cause our heart to rejoice over these truths, that as the death of Christ, the crucifixion was such an awful, awful thing, Father, His resurrection should bring us such joy and peace and confidence. We can go forth into the world with confidence, knowing that we serve a risen Savior. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.